For our scripture reading, we read Deuteronomy 27. Begin reading at verse 1. Moses, with the elders of Israel, commanded the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And it shall be on the day when ye shall pass over Jordan unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones, and plaster them with plaster. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law, when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee. Therefore it shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar unto the Lord thy God, an altar of stones. Thou shalt not lift up any iron tool upon them. Thou shalt build the altar of the Lord thy God of whole stones. And thou shalt offer burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord thy God. And thou shalt offer peace offerings, and shalt eat there, and rejoice before the Lord thy God. And thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly." And Moses and the priests and the Levites spake unto all Israel, saying, "Take heed and hearken, O Israel, this day. Thou art become the people of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt therefore obey the voice of the Lord thy God, and do his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day." And Moses charged the people the same day, saying, "These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when ye come over Jordan: Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse: Reuben, Gad, and Asher, and Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. And the Levite shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsmen, and putteth it in a secret place.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with any manner of beast.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that taketh reward to slay an innocent person.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen." So far we read. from Holy Scripture. The passage we've read and all of the rest of Scripture are the basis for the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 4. There are three Lord's Days on the misery of man, Lord's Days 2, 3, and 4. And this one speaks about the justice of God. We read Lord's Day 4. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, these answers of the Heidelberg Catechism are fundamental. They also set forth principles that would be commonly denied. The first question that's asked is, would it be unjust if God demanded what man can't do? And many would say, yeah, that would be unjust. And many would deny that God really requires what man is not able to perform. But the Catechism rightly says that he does require what man is unable to perform. And it is not unjust. He does no injustice to man by requiring that which he cannot perform. The second question, will God suffer disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Many think, yes, he will. Many entertain the notion that in the end, there will be no one who will suffer everlastingly in the lake of fire. He will let it go unpunished. Yet it's not true. It's not true. We rightly say, by no means will he let it go unpunished. He's terribly displeased and will punish them. And then is quoted the verse that's the last verse of the chapter that we read. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them. And all the people said, Amen. That's the word of God. Is God merciful? Yes, he is. Many people talk as if God is merciful, but not also just, or that somehow his justice is in conflict with his mercy. where the truth is that God does indeed show us mercy, but he shows mercy to his people who have been purchased by Christ, who satisfied the demands of God's justice. Indeed, this Lord's Day is about the justice of God. And that belongs to, remember we talked about how the misery of man, the subject of the misery of man, not only talks about how sinful he is, which has already been set forth, but the fact that being sinful, he deserves to be punished everlastingly. That those are both included in the section on the misery of man, is that man is prone to hate God and his neighbor, and God says, cursed is everyone that does not obey perfectly. That's the situation of man. And of course, this section is designed to lead us to see our need for the mediator, our need for Christ, who satisfied the demands of the justice of our God. When we look at this Lord's Day, we look at it then from three points of view. First of all, we look at it from the point of view that God is just in what he demands, in what he requires. That's what's brought out in question and answer 9. Secondly, we look at it from the viewpoint that God is just when he punishes those who do not obey him, who do not do what he says. And thirdly, we take note of the fact that God is just when he forgives us. We recall in 1 John 1, verse 9, that the justice of God is referred to when it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we think of his justice when we think of what he requires, when we think of the punishment, and when we think of him forgiving us, his people. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme God's justice. We consider, first of all, the just demand or requirement. Secondly, the just punishment. And thirdly, the just forgiveness. It's good for us as we take a look at this to keep in mind, too, that many people talk about the justice of God and have a man's own view of what is just. There's a lot of people, a lot of teachings that promote social justice. A lot of churches that have greatly departed from the truth talk a lot about justice. And their whole idea is that we need to promote their idea of what is justice in society. Well, the scriptures do speak to us about justice. What is the proper way for us to think about what is justice? What does God require? First of all, we look at God as the king, God who sets the law, God who declares what the punishment is, and God who shows mercy to those who believe in Christ Jesus. Now, what is the demand, and what is the first argument of the Heidelberg Catechism here? When we look at the argument of the Heidelberg Catechism, it's easy to follow. It says, does God do injustice to man if he requires what he cannot perform? Now, one can understand that question, that someone would think that you don't ask somebody to do something, you don't tell somebody they have to do something if you know full well that they are not able to do it. People would say that makes sense to us. If you know somebody can't perform a task, you don't demand that they do it and then tell them they're going to be punished if they don't. People would find fault with the one who made the demand in the first place. Say, why are you telling him to do that? Don't you know he can't do that? Why are you going to punish him for it? You knew when you told him that he couldn't do it. And so man would think that way. Isn't that wrong? I mean, if God says we have to obey from the heart perfectly and love God from the heart all the time, and if he knows we can't do that, we can't. We're prone by nature to do the opposite. Well, then isn't God unjust? He's demanding of us what we can't do. Now, the answer to the question is not, oh, he doesn't demand more than what we can do. He doesn't demand what we're unable to do. That's not the answer. The answer is that he does require what we cannot perform, but God is not unjust. God made man capable of doing it. Here we see how important it is. Here, another place that sets forth how important it is to set forth that we believe the accuracy of the beginning of the Bible. Where many people say, you know, how you interpret those first, say, 11 chapters really doesn't make that much difference. Well, there's so many doctrines that are affected when one denies that it really took place as it says there. We say right here that God made man good. It really was the case that he was capable of loving God. That he was capable of loving God, a man of loving God, of loving his wife. God made him capable of doing it. He was righteous. He was holy. He knew God. He could do it. But he fell by the instigation of the devil, yes. But also his own willful disobedience. He deprived himself of those gifts, and not only for himself, but also for all of his children. And that's the idea that when man fell, he fell into the state where now he was guilty, now he had a depraved nature, now he was not able to do it. But that doesn't mean that God is unjust in requiring him to do it. People always often give examples from even in common dealings in society of that way. That if somebody was to work for you, Adam was supposed to work for God. He was to serve God. Well, if somebody was to do work for you, and if you were to give them a certain amount of money, say, in order to build a structure, and so you give them the money in order to build the structure, they're going to work for you, and then they blow all the money, and then they say, well, I can't do it. I can't build the structure. I don't have the money. Say, well, I gave it to you. I gave you what you needed. I made it so I gave you what you needed to do it. And the fact that you blew it doesn't mean you don't have to do what I said. So even in common dealings, one can understand that. Adam was called to serve God. That was his calling. God made Adam capable of doing it. And he fell. The devil was lying. But it was also the case that Adam, by his own willful disobedience, he deprived himself of those divine gifts. And then when someone would say, well, what about us? Adam is our head. He represented us. And when he fell, we were guilty. And Adam was guilty. Now he had a depraved. Now he fell into the case where he was now sinful. Man him, and his children also. We were guilty for the sin of Adam. And we deserve to be born with a sinful nature. God is just in requiring that. The man in his thinking rejects that idea. Man would think that is typical of sinful man. In his own mind, he decides what's right. After the fall, that's important to see that too. When man took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, after that, man fell, became sinful, and he would decide for himself what is good and what is evil. So often, it's important to go back to that, to realize that when we hear the arguments of man, we recognize that sinful man decides on his own what is good and what's evil. Sinful man will think that God has no right to demand more than what man can do. Man may do something outwardly. Occasionally, he may worship. He may outwardly do, like Cain. He may bring a sacrifice. He's going to outwardly do things. He can do that. He can outwardly show up and bring a sacrifice. And that should be enough. That should be enough. And God shouldn't require more than that, is the way sinful man would think. And if he does, then man finds fault with God. That's what man does. He sets himself up as judge. And he's going to make a judgment about God as though man is the judge. He's going to look at what God does, and he's going to make a decision as to whether God is righteous or not. That's the wicked nature of man. And then there are those that would go in the direction of saying that God doesn't require what man can't perform. He gives the grace to do it. There are those that will give in to the thinking of sinful man and will say, when God demands that we repent and believe in Christ, and when he demands that and we hear that in the preaching of the gospel, then God also, many say, gives people grace to be able to accept that offer. The thinking being, if he didn't give grace, that wouldn't be just. If he's demanding people to repent and believe and they can't do it, it must be that God gives them grace. That's giving in to the sinful thought of men, contrary to Scripture. God does not say that he gives grace to every individual that hears the proclamation of the gospel. God says when he does give grace to his people, that those to whom he gives grace, those people are saved. We confess irresistible grace, efficacious grace. But many will teach that if God's going to demand something, it must be the case that he also gives the grace to do what is demanded. But it's not the case, even though he gives that grace to some, it's not the case that God is required to give that grace to each and every one. God demands that we keep his law. And he justly demands that we do that perfectly, even though man by nature cannot. Now, the law of God The law of God was to be declared in the promised land when they got into the promised land. Then they were supposed to proclaim the blessings and the curses. Listed in this chapter were these curses. And they were to write the law, we are told, they were to write the law plainly for all to read. God does require it. So God was bringing his people into the land, and he was also telling them, you must keep these commandments. They were to be written on stones. It says in chapter 27, verse 8, and thou shalt write upon the stones all the words of this law very plainly. So we see, in addition to the fact that the law was written on the tables of stone, the Ten Commandments written on the tables of stone, the scriptures also spoke about them writing the law on their doorposts. And then when they went in and dwelt in the land, we read about it after the defeat of Jericho and then after the victory at Ai, we read that they did this. That they put the law of God upon these stones, big stones, they were to take. And it says that in verse 4, that ye shall set up these stones which I command thee this day in Mount Ebal. They were to be on Mount Ebal. There were going to be these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim on one side and Ebal on the other side. And on Ebal they were supposed to put these stones where they were supposed to write the law. They were supposed to also make an altar. They were to make that as well. But looking first of all at the stones, they were to write on the stones all the words of this law. And it specifically says, very plainly, very plainly, the words of the law were to be declared. And it says that when they came in Joshua chapter 8, we read of them doing this. And in the last two verses of that chapter, it says, and afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded, which Joshua read not before all the congregation of Israel. With the women were there, and the little ones were there, and the strangers that were conversant among them, they were there too. And they heard the law read, the blessings and the cursings, bringing out the fact that this was to be, that God's law was to be obeyed here. They have been brought into the land, and in this land, God's law is to be obeyed. And those that reject the law are to be put to death or driven out. This is the place where the law of God is to be obeyed. God is just in demanding that, even though it's the case that we cannot do it. In fact, we fall far, far short of doing what this law requires. That was the case then, and that's still the case today. Yet God demands it, and it is important that we do. We also proclaim that this law today still has to be strictly preached. God justly requires of it. That even though it's the case that, no, we're not saved by our works aren't even part of our righteousness before God, yet it is the case that God says his word is to be strictly preached. It has a twofold effect. The unbeliever is without excuse. As he hears these things, God says you must do this, and he blows it off. He refuses to do it. Even more without excuse, because he heard what God required and he didn't do it. He just said no. For the child of God, we hear this and we look to Christ. We look to Christ. We recognize that God demands perfection and we can't do that. And we fall far short of it. We can't even do one work that you could look at it and say, now that work was without sin. And we look to Christ. And of course, we think of how there was the altar set up there too, with the stones with the law on it, and there was also the altar there, which was to make us think about how Christ was cursed for us. We look to Christ for forgiveness, and we also hear the law of God, and we strive fighting against our sin. We desire to do what's pleasing to God, and we press toward that mark. God is just in what he requires. He's just also in the punishment. When the question is asked, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? The answer that's given there is, by no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins. That's important for us to think of that. He's terribly displeased with my sin and your sin. It's easy for us to not see to not think about the seriousness of our own sin. He's terribly displeased with our original sin, our sinful nature, as well as actual sins. And that he will punish them in his just judgment. He will punish them temporally, which means in this life, and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He will punish them. Now that's going to lead, of course, to the fact that Christ was punished in our place. But we look at that subject that he, in his just judgment, again, his justice is mentioned. In his just judgment, he punishes sin. He curses. These different curses that are referred to, we read of the curses of the covenant. All the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Deuteronomy 29:21 speaks of the curses of the covenant. What does it mean to be cursed? The curse is the word of God's wrath that cuts one off. That's the idea of being cursed. One who is cursed is cut off. That's a good way to remember what that means. Psalm 37:22 says, "For such as be blessed of him shall inherit the earth, and they that be cursed of him shall be cut off." Cut off. separated from God, from his people, his name blotted out from under heaven, that those that are blessed are going to inherit the earth, but not those that are cursed. They're going to be cut off. That is a verse, too, that's important to for us to bring out to our children, the idea that when Christ returns and our bodies are raised, we're going to dwell on the new earth. Because I find that with children, when they think of us dying, they think of how we die and we go to heaven. And some, even when they think of Christ coming back, haven't put together this idea yet. They just think about what happens in our soul. We die and we go to heaven. Say, okay, what happens? That's true, in our soul. What happens when Christ comes back? What's going to happen to our body, and where are we going to live? Where are we going to live? It says we're going to inherit the earth. Inherit the earth. There's going to be a new earth. We're going to inherit it. Incorruptible we will be. Those that are cursed will be cut off. They won't dwell there. We'll dwell on the earth forever. The sinner in his folly pursues pleasure for this very sinful pleasure for this very short period of time that he has on this earth. And then he's cut off. And all of those years, all of that everlasting age to come, that everlasting age that's spoken of, they'll be cut off. Cursed. Cut off. The wages of sin is death. The scriptures say that the unbeliever, as he continues on in his sin, serving sin, he knows what the wages are. What are the wages? If you're serving sin, the wages of sin is death. Everlasting. Everlasting death. Now, when it speaks about everlasting death, everlasting torment, it says he will punish them in his just judgment temporally, meaning in this life, and eternally. There's two ideas there that are very important to understand. One is that the curse comes upon the unbeliever now. This I find that our children do understand quite well. That if you ask them the question, how can you see God's judgment coming upon the unbeliever now? Even though it may be that he's got lots of stuff. Very often, the answer will be, you can see that they're given over to their sin. And that's very important to see that. For us to recognize that. Sure, we can see the judgment now. They're just given over to their sin. And they're not finding true happiness. Though they pursue it, it's a vain pursuit. Because instead of listening to God, they're going to find their own way. They're going to pursue their own things, and they're never going to find happiness. Because happiness, true happiness, is found only in Christ Jesus. Only those in Christ. But they reject him. And instead, they go deeper into darkness, and they destroy relationships. The judgment of God is coming right now, and that's what it says when it says he will punish them in his just judgment now. Not just when they die, But now, the blessing is upon God's people, those that reject Christ. That's why why this is so important to understand in connection with the common teaching of common grace that says God is blessing. His blessings are coming upon all people. His blessings are not coming upon all people. It says right here, he will punish them in his just judgment now, as he declared, cursed. Now. The curse is in their house now. But also everlastingly. Many deny that. Many deny that it's really going to be everlasting. But Jesus said, Jesus spoke about everlasting punishment and everlasting life. And said, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. So just as our life continues on in Christ, these, the righteous in Christ, they enjoy life eternal. The unrighteous go away into everlasting punishment. It never ends. The fire keeps going. We confess that to be the case in the Belgic Confession, too. We say that the wicked, and the last article of the Belgic Confession says, the wicked shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences. They know already things they're doing that they ought not, and they're not repenting. They'll be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and being immortal, and there the word immortal is being used not in the sense of everlasting life, but of continuing to exist. That they continue to exist, they don't cease to exist. An unbeliever might want to think of himself as he's not going to exist anymore. After he dies, he just ceases to exist. But that's not the case. He's not annihilated. He shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. That's really going to happen. Indeed, there are multitudes that are in agony in hell at this very moment. The scriptures make that very clear. One of the terms for that's used in scripture, translated hell, like in Matthew 10, verse 28, where Jesus said, don't fear man that just kills the body, but they're not able to kill your soul. It says, rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. That's another thing, is to understand that the unbelievers, when they die in their soul, they go to hell. But after the final judgment, in body and soul, not only in soul, but also in body, God destroys both soul and body in hell. Scripture speaks of the lake of fire. For the devil and his demons, the unbelievers that die in their sins will go there too. The scriptures make that quite plain. They do. Being burnt. It's interesting that that place, The term there that's translated hell is a term that comes from the Valley of Hinnom. And the Valley of Hinnom is where they burnt people. Jeremiah 7:31, it speaks of the valley of the son of Hinnom where they burned their sons and their daughters in the fire. It was horrible. They did that it was a grievous, an abominable sin that they committed, burning their sons and their daughters in the fire to their God. Yet that place where they burned people, that abominable place, from that term, the Valley of Hinnom, the term in the New Testament that's used for hell, comes from Valley of Hinnom, the place where they burnt people. And it never ends. You see how this section on the misery of man leads up to that. Man by nature is sinful. And on the one hand, sinful man will think, okay, I like sin. God also says he deserves and will be punished in this life and everlastingly. Isn't God merciful? And then the last question says, but I thought God was merciful. Says he's merciful, but he's also just. And his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. And that term is important. As people do, you know, God says something and man will do the opposite. Oh, he doesn't want to do it. Doesn't feel like doing it. And the scriptures say, and our confessions say, that the way we should respond is, you sinned against God. You didn't listen to God. He's the one that said this. He's the one that told us what to do, and you're not going to listen to him. That's the way you and I should hear that. Whenever we think of doing something that we know God says not to do, or whenever God tells us to do something and we think, I don't want to do it. Sin is committed against the Most High Majesty of God. And it'll be punished with extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. And that's just. The scriptures tell us if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Galatians 3 quotes the verse that we read. Galatians 3 and verse 10 is the quote that says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them, and warns anybody that would trust in their own works. It says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Anybody trusting in their own works are under the curse, because it's written, the law says, Cursed is everyone that continues not in all things that are written. But then verse 13 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So that our mind goes from to go from thinking about the curse we deserve to thinking about, cursed is he that hangeth on the tree. He suffered hellish agonies. Hanging there. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Despised and rejected of men. Plunged into hellish agonies. He satisfied. The demands of God's justice. He delivered us from the curse. And God comforts us and says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Confess them. Man by nature denies them. And the way he tries to get away from sin is he just denies it. God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Coming to God, confessing our sins, confessing the sins that others don't know. One thing that was interesting about the different sins that were mentioned in Deuteronomy 27, it's kind of interesting to consider, why were those sins mentioned? It only mentions some of them. Why did it mention the ones that it did? One thing that's been noted is that it mentioned in a number of places things that somebody would do secretly. Like worshiping an idol secretly. And one of the things that it did by declaring the curse is it was declaring, cursed are those that do these things that they don't think anybody else is going to know about. They do these things secretly. Some things were so shameful they would tend to hide it, like doing something with a beast, that one would, if one was to do something like that, you would think that they would want to conceal it, that nobody else would see it. God sees. God sees the things that we would hide. The things that we would hide because we know people would, that it'd be shameful. People knew that we thought this, that we did this. God tells us, confess our sins. The things that people know about, apologize to people that we sin against, go up to them and tell them we're sorry and ask them to forgive us. Confess things that are known only to God. If we confess our sins, and our sinfulness. He's displeased with our original and actual sins as we confess our sins, our sinfulness. We believe. Do you believe God's faithful and just? We say, yeah, I know he's faithful and just. He's faithful and just to forgive us. To cleanse us of all unrighteousness, whiter than snow. We believe that. We confess that. We confess what our misery is. We confess also the truth about our deliverance in Christ. Think about what Christ went through for you and for me. Confess your sins. Believe in the faithful and just God and live to His glory. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we are thankful for Thy word of truth. We are thankful that Thou dost speak to us about our sin, about the judgment that we deserve. We confess that we don't think nearly enough about what we are supposed to think about, even when Thou dost call us to examine ourselves, to consider our sins and the curse, and the curse that we deserve. We're thankful Thou dost direct us to this, that we may grow more to despise what we are by nature, and to be thankful that Christ did enough, that He satisfied. We know Thou art faithful. Thou art just to forgive us, to cleanse us. Lord, forgive us. Wash us. Grant us peace, that we may go forth with peace, knowing we are forgiven, that we are righteous in Christ Jesus our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.